information here to give you a background on the lineage of Prince Charles, who is the future Charles III of England. The throne that is in Great Britain, brethren, is the most important throne in the world. And I don't say that because I am some great advocate of British Israelism or whatever. I'm telling you, the most significant throne of power in the world is the British throne. It has been since its inception, and it remains so to this day, as monarchies have fallen by the wayside in so many countries. The British monarchy has not. And the British royal family today, the House of Windsor, has in its possession documents that completely and totally prove their descent through King David from Adam. They are Jewish, whether they want to admit it or not. If you come through King David, you are Jewish, and they certainly are. Prince Charles is a Jew through his father's father, who was a German Jewish banker. If you compare Charles' lineage to the kingdoms listed in Daniel, the second chapter, in Daniel chapter 7, you will find that his lineage goes back almost surely to Jews who were held in captive in Babylon and who remained in Babylon when the contingent of Jews went back to rebuild Jerusalem after the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, or Artaxerxes IV, in about 457 B.C., when that order was given. And they went back and they began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The temple had already been rebuilt back in the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. But this was the rebuilding of the city itself. And Ezra and Nehemiah were the contemporaneous leading figures during that period of time. And, of course, they are very well known to us because they wrote books of the Bible and compiled many things concerning the canonization of the Old Testament, especially Ezra. Now, not so happy with the Christian faith, Prince Charles, in the earlier part of his life, began to search for the meaning of life in the 60s while he was at Cambridge. According to his biographer, and again I quote, he began a tentative inquiry into the field of what its practitioners referred to as psychical research or parapsychology, and which its adversaries ridiculed as dabbling in the occult. In the mid-70s, South African-born writer, explorer, and mystic Laurens van der Post, who was a friend of the Queen Mother, who is still alive, by the way, became a spiritual counselor to Charles. It was van der Post who helped him explore the natural world as well as the inner world, where the outer depends on the inner. He went on to study Buddhism and Hinduism, mixing the relationship of the individual to the environment in economic, social, and spiritual terms. The convictions that Charles began to form, what he soon was to say about alternative medicine, about architecture, about the environment, sprang from a spiritual feeling for the mystical in mankind. That was actually, those last few sentences were actually a quote from his biographer. Charles was greatly influenced in the earlier part of his life by James Lovelock, who formulated what is known as the Gaia principle, or the Gaia hypothesis. This is the term comes from the Greek goddess Gaia, who was the Earth Mother, Mother Earth. Today it's known as the Earth Worship. James Lovelock formulated the so-called Gaia hypothesis and the concept of holism, which is based on the principles of harmony, balance, and the interconnectedness of natural phenomena, combining them with a search for inner awareness. Another way to understand holism is to realize that it adopts the evolutionary principle that man is equal to all other forms of nature. In other words, the Gaia principle or the Gaia philosophy that Charles of England has embraced from his younger years until this very day, that hypothesis states that man and nature are equal. That means, brethren, and this is the deceptive, diabolical portion of this philosophy that is being espoused today worldwide, primarily by shakers and movers like Prince Charles, Prince of Wales of England, and Mikhail Gorbachev and Al Gore, Vice President of the United States of America. It is that you, as a human being created in the likeness of Almighty God, are not dominant over the earth, as the Bible says in Genesis 1. Let them have dominion over the fowl of the air, the fishes of the sea, the beasts of the land. Not over each other, but over the earth and its animal inhabitants and plant inhabitants. This philosophy says the environment, whether it is a mineral, whether it is a animal, whether it is a plant, has equal status in the eyes of those who govern as a human being. And therefore, those who rule will set up laws regulating human behavior that are in concert with that philosophy, the Gaia philosophy. From his first speech on the environment given at the Countryside Conference in 1970, to his global push for sustainable development and public-private partnerships, the environment is the key in Charles' mind for changing society. How we live, where we live, and what our values are to be. When Charles attended Trinity College in the late 1960s, he studied archaeology, anthropology, and history, all of which are key with regard to the environment and to architecture. In 1991, he and a somewhat maverick group of businessmen formed what is known as the business community. Today, it is called simply the Prince of Wales Business Leaders Forum, often known by its what is that called, an anagram, or I forget, but it's by the first letters of the title, the PWBLF. And I may refer to it as that from time to time on this side of the tape. But it is the Prince of Wales Business Leaders Forum. It was in the early 70s that the United Nations adopted the environment as its mantra. Think about the implications. All of us share the environment. It is a common denominator no matter where you live in the world. The only way to change the laws of every country and to take control is to make the environment, which is common to all of us, the central focal point. Today, it is the goal of the United Nations to pass laws on a global level that will be ratified then by all of the member states. These laws will impact all of society in every country, and eventually the world will be ruled by global governance, which is only possible through public-private partnerships. The key to governance in the 21st century, according to the plans already laid down in the United Nations, is the partnership between business, the private sector, and government. And these are the very goals that the Prince of Wales Business Leaders Forum is promulgating in the world today. In fact, they are the chief promulgator of this philosophy, which has become the basic focal point of the United Nations itself. What is public-private partnership? Public-private partnership is basically what it says. It's basically self-explanatory. First, it is a business arrangement sealed by an agreement. The terms of the partnership will vary according to the partners and the objectives. Secondly, the parties in the partnership are public and private entities. Not one or the other, but all, both combined, or all combined. Public entities refer to government, local, state, federal, even global agencies. Private refers to non-governmental groups, often simply called NGOs. Non-governmental groups, such as foundations, like the Rockefeller, Mellon, Ford, Carnegie, Kellogg foundations. It could be think tank institutes where policy is made. It could be like the Hudson Institute, the Brookings Institute. There are many of these that have been formed. The, what's the one in England? The Tavistock, is that what it's called? Institute? I can't remember. One of the most influential of all. Private can also refer to non-profit groups, corporations, and individuals. For example, the foundations could include, as I said, Ford or Rockefeller. Non-profit could refer to something like the Prince of Wales Business Leaders Forum, for instance, or the Nature Conservancy, or the Sierra Club, or the World Wildlife Federation, or Planned Parenthood, or NOW, you know, the National Organization for Women. And corporations, of course, could be any corporation, from a small one to a big multinational like Exxon or 3M or Giant Foods or whatever. Or it could be a prominent individual like Armand Hammer, for instance, or J.P. Morgan or J.D. Rockefeller in the early days, or whatever the case may be. A public-private partnership will always have as its goal a business-making venture which requires some form of governance. The question is, since the players will vary in experience and wealth, who has the most power? Who's going to run the show? Who's going to call the shots? Well, invariably, life teaches us that the one with the most money wins out. He has the most power. Public-private partnerships, and by the way, in the way things generally break down in public-private partnerships, the one who has the most money is generally the corporate or foundation, the corporate entity or the foundation, usually not the government. So that, essentially, a public-private partnership, wherever it's formed, it usually ends up with the money powers, the corporate and foundation powers, controlling the government partner in the partnership. And since the government then controls the people, whether it be on a local level, whether it be on a state, federal, or global level, who's really controlling the people? Not the government itself, but those who control the government. Those who control those who work in the government. That is to say, the corporate powers and the foundation powers, the trusts, the foundations such as the Rockefeller, Ford, Mellon, Carnegie, etc., foundations where billions upon billions upon billions of tax-free dollars had been hidden. And the boards of directors that run these are indeed beholden to and connected with, and in many cases the very same ones who sit on the board of directors of the corporate, multinational, and global corporate entities that set all the prices for all the goods and control all the manufacturing and all the supply of material goods in the world today. Now, I said a mouthful there. I hope you got it. I don't have time to repeat it right now. But public-private partnerships always are for the financial benefit and power base of the partners involved, especially those who are already controlling the partnership because of the advantage of having the financial backing. They were unveiled in 1996 as the United Nations Conference on Human Settlements, Habitat 2. Held in Istanbul, Turkey. Dr. Noel Brown, former director of the United Nations Environment Program and current special advisor to that group, said of public-private partnerships, and I quote, "I believe that the future of the United Nations will rest on effective partnering with the private sector, with business and industry. But I also believe that the environment and the environmental community must also rethink its mission and redefine its role as we enter the phase of globalization and as we are on the threshold of the 21st century." Brethren, whether you want to admit it or not, or whether you like to think about it or not, or whether you think it's important or not, it makes no difference. What I'm talking about here, and I really haven't gotten into it in any detail at all yet, and probably will not be able to finish it on this tape at all. But what I am beginning to cover here, and undoubtedly others are too, certainly, not just me, but I'm talking about plans and agendas that are on the books right now in the most powerful hands of people, or the most powerful hands and minds in the world today. In Satan's world, following his agenda, these players are manipulating, are deceiving, are promulgating policies and making contractual agreements in government and in business and in private foundations to connect, interconnect the entire, ultimately the entire world together in a system locked in primarily economically, financially, because they know of a fact that they cannot police the world and control the world militarily. That is an impossible task, and because they have approached it that way in the past, and they have seen it fail, they know that it cannot be done. Yes, a certain amount can be done, and a certain amount will have to be done militarily. They all know that. We all know that. But the real key is to tie everyone into the economic interconnectedness on a global basis so that it will be impossible, I said impossible, for a man or a woman, adult in this world, and especially in this nation, to have a means of supporting themselves without being interconnected to the very thing that God Almighty says they cannot afford to be a part of. When the Bible says in the book of Revelation that unless that mark of the beast is accepted, that individual will not be able to buy or sell, what is he really saying? I think beyond the idea of the implantable chip that people talk about, the scan and the cashless society that certainly are plans that some people have for the peoples of this nation and of this world, but even beyond that is simply to tie the entire world in through private-public partnerships that are formed on a global basis to ultimately tie all citizens of the world into a global network from which, if they extricate themselves, they simply cannot earn any money. They cannot earn any credit. They have no buying power. Not because the money has gone to a cashless society and they have refused to have a chip put in. That would be very obvious. But what about simply holding a job? Simply having any means whatsoever of putting food on your table? And clothes on your back, and a house to live in, whether it's even a shanty somewhere in the woods, you still have to have means, some kind of means of support. If that means is cut off, then buying and selling is out of the question, unless it is done on an underground basis. And to what extent the underground church will flourish in the time that I'm talking about, I don't know. But I imagine it will be there, and it will be a tough time. When the Bible says in Hebrews the 11th chapter, near the end, that there were those who wandered in caves and dens of the earth of whom the world was not worthy. I know that has already happened to some of God's people. Maybe it will happen again. And maybe it will be those people who took themselves out of the system and in doing so robbed themselves of being able to make a living, but did so standing up for the truth of God, sensing that you know when things get to a certain point in Satan's plan, some people are going to have to make a choice. God's people cannot afford to sit on the fence and dabble in the world and dabble in the kingdom at the same time. We do that. We do it today. Every one of us do. And we excuse ourselves by saying to ourselves, well, it's not too bad. I know the truth. I'm part of the church. It's okay. God understands. I have to learn a living. I have to do this. I have to do that. But when the time comes, it hasn't come yet, but when the time comes, I'll make a definitive decision. Well, I hope so. I hope so. I hope you're able to discern when the time has come. I hope I am, too. Because I have decisions to make. I've made some already. I've taken certain steps already in my life, but I have no way yet reached the most definitive and most crucial decisions that I will have to make. Neither have you. Neither have most people in the world. Even those who have made powerful strides forward still haven't made the ultimate decisions for their lives as well. We are all on a certain threshold, are being brought to a certain brink. Things in the world are being brought slowly but surely, and perhaps not as slowly as we might think, to a head. And decisions are going to have to be made as the world gradually moves closer to the edge of destruction and to a time in which Satan the devil, knowing he has but a short time left, is going to unleash a frenzy and a fury the likes of which the world has never seen. And he is going to do it through men and organizations and agencies and governments upon this earth who are able to be swayed by him, moved by him, empowered by him. Is that going to comprise some kind of conspiracy? Well, logic tells me that it would. So therefore, it is a conspiracy. There is no question about it. It's afoot today. It's been afoot for hundreds of years. It's a continuation of a system that indeed has been around for a long, long time. One of several books that influenced Prince Charles to a great extent and helped form his worldview is a product of a group called the Club of Rome, and it's called Limits to Growth. Because of its importance, I mention it. The Club of Rome started when Dr. Aurelio Pecci, an Italian industrial manager, economist, and visionary, brought 30 people together from 10 countries to discuss the present and future predicament of man. From this initial meeting came the organization that is known as the Club of Rome. It has been described as a type of invisible college. The Volkswagen Foundation funded the project in Italy. And it should be noted that the Volkswagen organization is one of the advisory members of the Prince of Wales Business Leaders Forum. The world model they created monitored five trends of global concern: accelerating industrialization, rapid population growth, widespread malnutrition, depletion of non-renewable resources, and a deteriorating environment. Furthermore, the social, economic, environmental planners call for every phase of each person's life on the planet to be planned and organized and controlled. Every person. Most people will not find Prince Charles or his environmental activities in the headlines of major newspapers. The first United Nations Environmental Conference was held in 1972, with the second one being the United Nations Conference on the Environment and Development. It was called the Earth Summit, and it was an unveiling of a philosophical shift from the Judeo-Christian view to the Gaia philosophy that I mentioned earlier. The program of action, called Agenda 21, is 297 pages long, and a second related document entitled Global Biodiversity Assessment is over 1,000 pages long. Together, these documents contain an agenda that can only be called evil, as the implementation of the action items will turn freedom into bondage and life into misery, as all of what we know today is going to be replaced with a planned electronic society in which our only value will be to produce. This is the agenda that Prince Charles is facilitating in the world today. In feudalistic times, only the king and the nobility owned land and had freedom. So too, under the United Nations rule, feudalistic times will return in a manner of speaking, and the lights of freedom will go out. Charles has nothing to lose, and he has the world to gain. It should also be noticed that Vice President Al Gore and Prince Charles have a common mentor, a man whose name I mentioned earlier. His name is Armand Hammer. He was the great oil industrialist who founded Occidental Petroleum. He was godfather to Charles' firstborn son, Prince William. It was Armand Hammer's father, Julius, who was active in the American Socialist Labor Party, naming his son after the very symbol of the Communist Party, the arm and hammer. Have you ever seen the arm and hammer, that signal or that sign? Well, he named his son after it. So taken up with the socialist communist agenda was Julius Hammer that he named his own grandson, or his own son, Armand Hammer, A-R-M-A-N-D, Armand Hammer. The older Hammer was very instrumental in the earlier stages of the formation of the Communist Party and of the Socialist Labor Party worldwide. Armand Hammer was actually involved in the Communist Revolution of 1917. The family helped to bankroll such characters as Lenin and Trotsky in the early stages of the Bolshevik Revolution that occurred beginning in around 1917. And Hammer's company was the first U.S. corporation to do business with Russia after the Communist Revolution. Hammer had direct access to many American presidents, senators, and congressmen to help further his cause and provide him with the contacts he needed to sell grain and fertilizers and other American products to the Russians. Among the senators, however, Al Gore Sr., that is to say the father of Al Gore, the vice president, was key. He was the key man working endlessly to introduce Armand Hammer to members of the Senate, a job which Vice President Gore assumed when his father retired from the Senate to run one of Occidental Petroleum's coal companies owned by Armand Hammer. It is noteworthy to point out for the discussion that we are having here, that the top environmentalists in the United States and the United Kingdom are Al Gore and Prince Charles, respectively. Everybody in this listening audience here should be aware of the intimate involvement of Al Gore in the environment. He is the key up-front, out-front man, the point man in the push by American supporters of the environment. He has attended the conference as the U.S. representatives both in Rio and the Earth Summit and all of the other lesser conferences that have been held worldwide, of which there have been many. He is always the chief United States or American representative at these functions. He has written a book on the environment. He has authored many papers on the environment. He has basically said that the environment is equal and has equal status with human beings who reside in that environment, and laws must be passed on a global scale to ensure the protection of the environment against man. These goals all sound good, too, when they are espoused and when they are proposed. But behind them, brethren, is an agenda that seeks to intertwine all of the world economically, socially, environmentally, politically, and religiously. And the leaders that work in one field are influential in all the fields and seek the same type of agenda. They are all interconnected. Yes, there is a conspiracy. Yes, Virginia, there is a conspiracy. Indeed, there is no question about it. Lastly, it should be noted that Anthony Blair, who is the new Prime Minister succeeding John Major in England, is a close friend of Prince Charles and supports his environmental positions. Prince Charles, Anthony Blair, Prime Minister, President Clinton, and Vice President Al Gore are a very formidable group of world leaders as we go into the 20th century. They are all interlocked together in this, having the same goals. President Clinton, having been a Rhodes Scholar, connected to the Rhodes philosophy that was developed back in the 1800s, that becoming a part of the secret society known by many various names, but having as its goal the establishment of the Royal Institute for International Affairs, the Council on Foreign Relations in this country, the formation of the Federal Reserve System, which got its start from the Bank of England, which came from the Rothschilds when they were in Germany and Austria and had established the European Central Banks. They are all products of the same father and the same mother. They are all intertwined. They have the same goals. And they are all young, relatively speaking, dynamic, well-entrenched, well-supported, well-endowed political and social leaders of their time. I mean, that is an amazing fact that Anthony Blair, who looks like a young kid almost, there running the affairs of state in England, and Prince Charles, who is still in his late 40s, and, of course, Bill Clinton and Al Gore, who are considered youthful for their positions in the United States, and they all have common backgrounds, in some cases common ancestors, in common lineage, and they all have common goals, and they're friends, they're close friends, they form a clique, and they are working together. They are the point men, the men and people who are out front. Prince Charles is not so out front as the others, but he is certainly involved very much so on a worldwide basis for promoting what is known as sustainable development. In addition to the Gaia philosophy, the world of Earth over man, there is another very important aspect to the environmental agenda that is called sustainable development. Sustainable development is about balancing social equity, the long-time socialist concern, economic vitality, the long-time capitalist concern, and the new concern, environmental sustainability. Sustainable development, as defined by the book or the paper Our Common Future, says that all the world's assets are finite and that we must preserve today's resources for future generations, and this implies that we must first know how much we have of every resource, which must be somehow counted and determined, and then monitored so that it can be determined who is adding to the Earth's resources and who is using up the Earth's resources. Very interesting agenda here. Are you seeing where this is leading, where it could lead? The World Bank and the International Monetary Fund are studying ways right now in which the production and consumption of every person on the face of the earth can be measured. Quantifiably measured, determined, kept track of. Interestingly enough, we are at the mercy of the United Nations and the environmentalists for all of the answers. It further involves a whole new level of law, both national and international, so that these resources are protected, and for anyone who misuses them, according to the environmentalist interpretation, there are penalties and there are fines. In addition, the concept of personal property and personal property rights have to be changed so as to protect the resources, which means you will no longer have the right to live where you want to, and you will no longer have the right to use your property the way you wish, because it will be used, or its use will be dictated by those who are monitoring the world's resources, and how you choose has to conform to what is good for all mankind, based upon their interpretation. In other words, personal property rights are given over to the greater good of the whole, or the greater good of the world community, which is collectivism, which is embodied in socialism. Private land ownership is a principal instrument of accumulating wealth and therefore contributes to social injustice. Public ownership of land is justified in favor of the common good rather than to protect the interests of those who own the land. I hope you're getting a little picture of this philosophy, of where it's going. Ultimately, brethren, if this philosophy continues to pervade and continues to succeed, and I'm fully persuaded it will for some time, you're going to see the establishment of a world judiciary, a world court that really has teeth in it. In the latest issue of Cornerstone, in the news section, I have outlined explained an interesting development that has just very recently occurred, and I'll just mention it briefly here towards the end of this tape. And that is that England, Great Britain, has become the first country in Europe to break with its neighbors in support of a stronger world court. A world court that ultimately will be given teeth and power and strength and right to supersede the constitutions of every established nation on the face of the earth, who will be able to bring those individuals and nations which are determined to have violated international environmental or social laws, will be able to bring them, arrest them, and take them out of their sovereign countries, which no longer will even be sovereign, because the goal of the globalists is to erase the lines of national boundaries and to strip individual citizens of national sovereignty and of their loyalty to their nation. In favor of their giving up that control and that loyalty to the greater global good of the global society, they will be able to take an individual out of his own nation and bring him before a world court, and there he will be judged with little or no hope of the kind of legal representation and fairness that we are used to in this country, even in our botched system of justice. That is where we are headed. Laws are already on the books in the United Nations itself that supersede the constitutions of any nation on the face of the earth, bar none. How is the United Nations going to implement, the movers and shakers and manipulators, how are they going to maneuver things so that those laws become effective and become enforceable? I'll tell you how. They're going to do it by exactly what Prince Charles is promulgating and is the most significant individual in the world promulgating, the partnership with government, private foundations, and corporations, where all the money and the power is centered. Eventually, the Club of Rome would like to see the world divided up into 10 divisions, 10 regions, each one of them having a public-private complex or cartel or, I don't know what other word to use, partnership, in each one holding it together economically and environmentally. Therefore, each citizen, each resident of one of those 10 areas, the North America and Central America being a part of one of those organizations, by the way, or one of those regions, the citizens in each one of them would be tied then to the public-private partnership, which would involve huge numbers of corporate entities, foundations with billions of dollars, and government entities that would then set the tone and set the pace and set the laws that would regulate the economic life of every citizen and every resident of the region. You would be tied in economically. This is what I was referring to earlier. So that, even though you may be philosophically opposed to the United Nations coming in and actually world law coming to the fore, superseding constitutional law and constitutional sovereignty of the individual nation, even though you may be philosophically opposed to that, or religiously opposed to that, because it's going to affect religion directly, because a one-world religion is precisely what Prince Charles wants, is precisely what Bill Clinton and Al Gore want, is precisely what Tony Blair in England would be willing to go along with, and precisely what many other world leaders and movers behind the scenes are willing to opt for in order to achieve a one-world government and a global community, which is Satan's ideal for this world. Because once that's achieved, he believes that everyone will then be able, he will have control of everyone. You see, God is going to reserve a few for himself. He is, in the midst of this greatest deception that's coming upon this world, going to reserve a few for himself. But Satan is still dead set on achieving his goals and his purposes. Well, once you get everyone locked in, even if you religiously or philosophically oppose the imposition of higher world laws that supersede the constitution of your country, it won't make a great deal of difference, because you will then have to choose whether or not that philosophical opposition is great enough and important enough for you to sacrifice yourself and the lives of your family, because you will be cut off economically if you do not go along with it, if you raise it an issue, if you make a statement, public statement, or write something about it, opposing it. You will be punished. You may be put to death. You will certainly be hauled before a world tribunal of some sort. And laws that you don't agree with and that are against everything that God has ever established will be held up to you, and you will be told you are not fit to live in the modern global society, that you don't fit in, that you are a dinosaur, that you are a relic, you are a throwback to the tyranny of old, when nations warred against nation, and it was all to try to colonialize the world. That you are not a fit human specimen to be a part of the global village. You will be branded as a traitor, as someone who is hostile to the peace that has been achieved in the world and to the blessings that have been poured forth from the great benefactors. And so your death, or your imprisonment, or your torture will be joy to the hearts of those. They will think you deserve it. The world will be told you deserve it, or I deserve it. And that's the hard choice many people in that time, whenever it happens, are going to be faced with. And hard decisions are going to have to be made, and they're going to have to be made by people who have their eyes open and their ears open, who know what's going on, and who have a discerning spirit from God to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong and good and evil, and be able to choose that which is right no matter what occurs. I tell you, brethren, until the churches, the assembly, the ecclesia returns to the first century in its roots and its beginnings, when those men and women said, we are compelled to do what we do, to obey God rather than man, until we are able to have that kind of spiritual backbone, spiritual integrity, spiritual strength, spiritual power, spiritual focus, we will not be successful to withstand what is coming. That's why the Bible was written. That's why the New Testament focuses on the early church and what happened to it. It's a lesson for us. It's a pattern for us. If we do not take hold of it and cause it to be ingested into our very beings and lives, we are going to fail and fall. And if we do, on the other hand, we are going to rise up in victory, though we be persecuted unmercifully, possibly, for what we do. Those that have that kind of strength and power and tenacity and courage given to them by the Almighty God, who take hold of what is available to them and live the inspired and lively life of the New Testament Christian, they are the ones whom Daniel says in chapter 11 will rise up and do exploits. Those who are strong will do exploits for their God. That day is approaching when the people of God are going to be put to the test. Our life so far, brethren, in spite of its ups and downs, has been a joyride compared to what the next few years are going to bring upon this world scene. And each one of us is going to be forced to pull our heads out of the sand. And that goes for religious leaders. That goes for these ministers who have formed all these churches. And all they're seeking to do is placate the people of God. They will not tell them the truth. They will not preach the hard things. They preach soft things. They want the following. They want the money. They want the comfort and ease of their lives. And they are absolutely leading God's people to prostitute themselves and to dispense with the gifts of the Spirit and the empowerment that could and should be available to every one of us to stand up for our God, for His truth, and for what is right in this dying world. We cannot afford to hide our lights under the proverbial bushel. They must be as a city set upon a hill where all may see. Yes, the city is vulnerable to attack. Yes, the light can flicker, and it even can be quenched. But it cannot be quenched by any man. Only you can quench your light. And I can quench my light. I call upon you, brethren. I'm through with this message right now. I'll never be able to finish this in this tape. I barely got started. I'll make another tape, perhaps, and pick up some more of the story. But I urge you to heed what I have said today. Not because I said it. Dispense with the messenger, because he is the least of the least. I'll tell you that about myself. I just hope and pray that you will get on your knees as I plan to get on mine and beseech our God to break down the barriers that are keeping you and I held in place so that we can follow the power and the lead of the Holy Spirit wherever it may take us, and it's going to take us down roads that are less traveled by, I guarantee it. It's going to uproot us and break us out of comfort zones that we've locked ourselves into and loved for so long. But so be it. Let there be upheaval all through the ecclesia of believers today. And let the word go out that a new generation of believers has been spawned, and nothing that can come against it will deter us from giving ourselves to our God and walking in the footsteps of Messiah and having His indwelling power lead us and confront any and everything that comes our way for His sake.